Got a copy of the Word of God. Open it up to Acts chapter 4. That's where we'll be today. So see what God has for us in this book. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Acts. We'll probably take a season off around Christmas time, and we'll see where we are in January. But before the end of this year, we'll finish chapter 4. I've taken this in four different sections, and really is dealing with courage. First time I remember hearing the word courage, it was said like this: courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist in the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard his musk? Courage. What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? Who puts the ape in apricot? What have they got that I ain't got? You guys have seen this before too. The famous line spoken by the Cowardly Lion in the original Wizard of Oz. Courage is what he so desperately desired, but had so little of. Chapter 4, in its entirety, I think, demonstrates what it means to be a person of courageousness for the glory of God. We encounter here the very first instance of Christian persecution and opposition. Up into this stage, for chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, things are going extremely well. 3,000 people have come to Christ. Peter and John, as they preach, and the other apostles, they're finding most everyone very receptive. Even if someone disagrees, they just go about their way. They don't come up against them. But now is when the rubber really hits the road. Do they have what it takes to carry on for the glory of God? Do they have the courage to stand in the face of opposition? Chapter 4 is a continuation of chapter 3 and the story of the healing of this lame man and how they had the crowds press in among them to tell them or to ask questions, how has this happened? By whose power has this taken place? And they give all the glory to Jesus Christ. He is the one whom they had slain, but he was the one who had the power to heal this man by faith. And he has the power to save them as well. There are three things I want to share with us in our time together about courage. Three elements that gave them a courageous faith to stand in the face of opposition. The first one is this: the courage from the resurrection. That's what they were preaching, is the resurrection of Christ. That's what stirred the crowd, that Jesus had been risen from the dead. I'm going to answer a few questions as we go along. This courage from the resurrection. When did this opposition occur? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people. Now, that's a significant point. Opposition most often happens when someone is actually doing something and saying something that they don't agree with. Now, that's not rocket science, is it? Sometimes the church has no opposition, no persecution, basically because we don't do anything or say anything that's all that offensive. We don't preach the gospel, so no one's really worried about us. It's when we're in the process of speaking that God stirs people's hearts, either to oppose or to receive. Maybe when we're lacking opposition and persecution in our world, it's because it's an indictment on us that we're not really doing what we've been called to do. I'm not suggesting we ought to be just people, let's go out, let's pick a fight with somebody. There are those kind of personalities that if there's not something wrong going on, they just create trouble. I'm sure they're the uncles or people in your family that come at Thanksgiving that just like to see people get mad. I know there are those kind of people, but listen, we do not desire to be opposed. But Jesus said, when you're living like I live, when you're doing like I've shown you to do, People will hate you. So be ready. Opposition came because they were speaking. And I pray we'd get ourselves into a position where we're speaking and doing much more for God's glory, and then it would get someone's attention. 3,000 people have already been saved. God has some more in mind that will come to Christ. But the opposition occurred as they were speaking to the people. Now, I want you to notice who opposed them. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. You have these Sadducees. As a kid, I used to call them, it's so sad, you see, because they don't get it. They were the ones who would teach and interpret the scriptures along with the priest. And they were seeing these two unschooled former fishermen teaching the people and were attracting a great crowd. That would be disturbing. No, we're the teachers. Who are these men teaching now? And they get the crowds and we're not. That is disturbing enough. But I want to show in the scriptures why they were truly opposing. It wasn't just because two unschooled Galilean fishermen were preaching. It goes on in verse 2 and it says, they were opposed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Early Jewish opposition came mainly from the Sadducees, if you look at the scriptures. Almost every time persecution begins, it started with the Sadducees. The priests from the tribe of Levi who saw themselves as the protectors of tradition. They believed that the Messiah was more of an ideal than it was an individual person. So all this talk of fulfilled prophecy in chapter 3 of the Messiah coming was very offensive to them and their theology. They also cooperated with Rome. These Sadducees would cooperate with Rome and would hardly want some type of apocalyptic teachings about the coming of a new age. They wouldn't want that reaching the ears of Pilate or other Roman officials. It would upset the fruit basket, in a sense. And at the heart of the Sadducees' theology lay the denial of the resurrection. The Pharisees did believe the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. And so when they hear of a large crowd gathering to hear from preachers who are saying Jesus has risen from the dead, they must oppose that to preserve and protect the tradition and their theology. You understand why they'd be upset. So how did they oppose them? Look at verse 3. And they laid their hands on them. Now this wasn't like a deacon ordination. Let's just put our hands on them, we'll pray. No, the literal Greek is that they seized them violently and drugged them away to be put into prison. They put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. The very first act of open opposition against Christians. Every single apostle was to experience persecution. This is just the opening act. Every one of the apostles, I want you to listen to how every apostle died. John died of old age, but he was exiled on the island of Patmos. He was opposed. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew died upon a cross in Achaia. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown from a pinnacle of a temple and beaten to death. Bartholomew was whipped alive. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded at Jerusalem. Thomas was run through with a sword. Philip was hanged. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. Simon died upon a cross, and Paul was beheaded in Rome. You might say, how tragic. As if God had abandoned his apostles and followers. The beauty of the story of opposition is that God would be glorified. Some at the face of opposition want to turn and run the other direction or tone down what they're saying because they don't want trouble. But how will people hear if we're not willing to be uncomfortable at times? How will people be converted if it doesn't seem like we have a conviction in us that makes us overcome any obstacle? You're going to notice that these men are going to jail, and while some are upset, like these Sadducees and the chief priests, they're upset. What's taking place in all of the crowd that's still listening? Look at the verse down here. Don't miss it. It says in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message, what does it say? They believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We had 3,000. Now 2,000 more people are added to the faith. I wonder sometimes what took those 2,000 so long. Where were you? I'm certainly you're around. Here's what I know to be true. Sometimes people are believing, but they're not quite sure yet. They're still on the edge. And when things are going well, it just goes, well, they're saying this and other people are believing it. But some people are sitting back waiting to see if you really believe it. You talk a good game, but do you really have the conviction to live it even when things are difficult? You think about these 2,000 people who've been listening to Peter preach. And they're thinking, I don't know, it sounds good. But I wonder if he really believes it. And then when those Sadducees and chief priests seize them violently and haul them on to jail, they go, they're willing to even die for their faith. I don't know if I believe it yet, but I know that they do. And then 2,000 more people say, I'm going to follow Christ. You would think at that stage when people are being thrown in jail that people would stop believing. They would run the other way. I don't want to be a part of that kind of movement. It looks like it's only trouble. And in the human eyes, that's exactly what people would do. But when the Spirit of God is at work, when the Spirit of God is truly converting and calling people to Christ, you can't keep people away. Even in the face of persecution and opposition, when they saw that Peter truly had a conviction to preach the Word of God and willing to die for it as every one of the apostles would, people were converted. I wonder how many in the world today look at us and say, well, they talk a good game. They say they believe it. But they haven't really seen the heartfelt conviction in our souls. Because when things get difficult, we just kind of give up on God. We stop praying. We stop living the way that God desires in us. And people go, you know, I was thinking maybe I could believe, but I don't know if they believe it. Might God stir up in the hearts of his people a conviction that stands in the face of opposition and says, we love him so much, it doesn't matter the comfort level that we have. We will live for Christ no matter what. Is there anybody in the house today that agrees with that whatsoever? We live in one of the most comfortable nations in the world. So comfortable that other nations that are persecuted are actually sending missionaries here to see if we really know the gospel. Because we sit on our padded pews and the potential we have and we do nothing with it. And they're dying for their faith and they're saying, let's go back to America and teach them what it really means to trust God in the midst of all trouble. Because let me remind you, brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. Don't make a permanent residence here. There are people dying and going to hell because we are just afraid to tell them the hope that is in Christ. Let him stir within our hearts enough conviction that we want people to know the God and that we're willing to put it all on the line for his glory. What happened was in the face of opposition that people were getting saved. Here's the second thing I want you to see. There's courage not only because of the resurrection they were preaching. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, he can do all things in and through me. The second thing is the courage from the Holy Spirit. Where does this courage come from? It's the Holy Spirit that lies within them. They give kind of a who's list in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Next day, they're gathering together all the troops. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Basically, three groups formed within the Sanhedrin. The rulers, the chief priests, the elders were the family and tribal leaders, and then the scribes, the teachers, and experts of the law. Just a little research on Annas. He was a high priest from AD 6 through 15, and Caiaphas was from 18 to 36 AD. And Annas had already arranged for five sons and one son-in-law to become a high priest after him. So it was definitely a close-connected family arrangement. And both Annas and Caiaphas took part in the crucifixion of Jesus and prepared to do the same to his followers. John and Alexander are not known, but perhaps were related to Annas and Caiaphas at the time. So you got this who's who's list this next day. Who's going to come out and see Peter and John? And then I've got this question more of, well, who's he? By whose power does this happen? Look at verse 7. But when they had placed them in the center. Early in my Christian life, someone said to me that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And that sounded so sweet to me. All of you would say amen, I'm sure. The more I read the scriptures, I realized it's not the safest place, but it is the best place to be in the center of God's will. They're right in the center. Why did they put Peter and John right in the center of all these who's who's of Judaism? Intimidation. They're right in the center of, they're the bullseye that day, and everybody's going to come in and crush them, it appears. They're not in the center of safety, but they are in the center of God's will. They're right where they have a captive audience. This is the beauty of it. This is the same thing that Paul, when Paul would get put in jail and he'd get hooked up with these Roman prison guards, he used them as an opportunity to preach the gospel. You ain't going anywhere. You're chained to me and you're going to be with me for the next 4 hours and I'm going to tell the gospel to you. And then next time you're going to go away and then the next guard's going to come and I'm going to tell him the gospel for the next 4 hours. And around the clock, he got a chance to tell the gospel. Instead of looking at opposition and all these persecutions as defeat, they're right in the center of an audience that wants to attack them, but they're right in the center of God's will so they can share the gospel to the hard hearts of those Sadducees. When the world's crushing in on you, do you feel like they're more powerful than the God that is within you? It says here that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Look on. It's not only the who's who, it's who's he. When they had been placed in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Who's he that gives you the authority, the power to do this? This being both the miracle of the healing of the lame man, but also the message that they're proclaiming. And so Peter begins in verse 8. Answering this, but Luke, as he writes this, doesn't want you to miss this opportunity to know what's really happening. It's not the who's who or the who's he, it's the who is in me. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. He didn't buckle under that pressure, but being empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's not even his power, it's not his will, it's just what God is doing in him to share a message that will be more powerful than anything Peter could come up with on his own. Peter was delighted to speak to these leaders because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't minimize this brief reference because Peter's whole defense begins with God's power by the Holy Spirit. You in this world against opposition, it's not about you. It's about who is in you, the Holy Spirit of God. We too often depend upon our own power and our own resources to live for God. But it's a foolish way to live. Here is a humble fisherman, not accustomed to public speaking, not accustomed to speaking to these high elites in the Jewish culture. Just days ago, he shared his first sermon, so you would imagine he might have even stuttered. But the Holy Spirit gave him courage to do what he could not do on his own. As they sat in jail overnight, perhaps Peter and John might have well remembered Jesus' words as he was teaching them as young disciples. John 15, 18 through 21, listen to these words that Jesus had said to them. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who has sent me. Yeah, he had warned them. Whether they fully internalized that or understood that or not, that's for another day's discussion. But he had told them. But he also told them that he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit that would help them have the words to say at the appropriate time. They leaned into the Holy Spirit, and now Peter begins to speak. And he speaks about the name of Jesus. That's the third area I see where he gets courage. It's not only courage in the resurrection or the Holy Spirit, it's courage in the name of Jesus, because there is power in his name. Salvation comes through the name of Jesus. And Christians courageously proclaim that name even in the most difficult of situations. Four areas I'll just have you see. In verse 8, I see that he's pointing out their, I couldn't come up with a better way, just their silliness about this matter. I mean, it's just not ignorance, just silliness what they're arresting them for. Look at verse 8. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well. I'll just pause there. Really, we have all this commotion because a lame man since in his mother's womb is now getting up and jumping and leaping and praising God. All this anxiety and frustration on your side is because somebody now can walk and worship God like they could not before. Really? You throw us in jail violently because you didn't want someone to worship God? I could just imagine the faces on the Sadducees, but also the faces of all the crowd listening in. Yeah, what are those Sadducees doing? All they did was just come and he preached. This guy's walking now. It's fairly silly. But this is not the way we've always done it before, and you can't do that. It's pretty silly. But he goes from their silliness to their sin. Look at this in the text. It's silly to get all angry because somebody might be better off than they were the day before. But he points out their sin. He says, that as to this man has been made well, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, a powerful name, whom you crucified, that's a powerful sin, whom God raised from the dead, saying that to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, a powerful God, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He doesn't just miss the go after them about, look, there's a sick man who's now been made well. Let me point out your sin. It's Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Don't miss the identity. Had Peter just said, well, God did this, perhaps they would have just let him go right then. Perhaps that would have been okay because God is not the one who's offending here. It's God through the person of Jesus Christ that is most offensive. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? No. You want to pray to a generic God? Most people will say, that's quite all right. You want to speak up about the powerful name of Jesus Christ? You might offend. You know, it's offensive to me to say that Jesus Christ is not God. I've had some people I've worked with who are Muslims, and we have some great conversations about theology and what they believe and what I believe, and they get offended by certain things that other people say and how they're treated and all. And then he just says, well, Jesus was a good man, and he was a good prophet. And I said, well, that's offensive. I say that kind of in jest, but in some ways it's offensive. You've just taken a high holy God who has come down in human flesh to save me from my sins and give me eternal life, and you say, yeah, he was a good guy. Does that appear a little of offensive to you? So rather than just getting mad about it and telling they're wrong, why don't we just say, but Jesus Christ, whom you crucified because of your sins, and he will save you too for eternity. Just receive him. Every person needs to understand they're a sinner in the eyes of God. Now that's offensive language to some, but let me just tell you, there's not one person who doesn't have an ounce of sin on them or much more. It's not how bad are you, in a sense, are you as bad as you could have been? No, we could always do worse. But we're not as holy as we must be. Without holiness, we'll never see God. So someone outside of us had to do something for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. There's no bar of soap that will clean us up that we can just go purchase over at Walmart. God had to send his son, Jesus Christ, not only to die for us so that we can be forgiven, but he had to add his holiness to us and his righteousness so that we can be in heaven. There's a taking away and there's an adding to that Christ does for us. Don't miss that. Just to be forgiven and washed clean is not sufficient. That just brings us up to zero. We were in the negative camp. Negative, how many sins we have. If he just forgives us, it makes us clean to zero. But we have to have his righteousness, which is perfect. And that's what Christ adds to us. Imputed righteousness, perfect life added on our account. We do not deserve it, but he graciously gives us this. And this is the very thing the Sadducees don't understand. They thought they could just be good enough. It's not about our goodness, it's about his greatness. And he talks about the powerful name of Christ. He talks about the powerful sin that we have. He talks about a powerful God who raises from the dead. And he gives a powerful evidence that this man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how much he packs into one Greek sentence. Verses 8 through 10 is one sentence. Their sin put them in jeopardy. Everyone should know that the only name that you may be saved in is Jesus Christ. Crucified, risen from the dead, his disciples now have the power to heal and to teach in that name. So he points to the Savior. The issue is not revolving around this individual crippled who was healed, but around Jesus of Nazareth. He is pointing out their silliness and sin, but he's also now pointing to the Savior. Look at verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. To seal his argument about Christ, Peter applies Psalm 118, verse 22, to Jesus. One of Peter's greatest illustrations of Jesus is he was rejected at the beginning, but Jesus has now become the capstone at the end. He is both the Alpha and the Omega, the powerful one who will rule. In verse 12, I'd commend this verse to your memorization. We know it's the power of the name of Jesus that saves. Faith in him, verse 12, summarizes it very nicely. And there is salvation in no one else. How many ways are there to destruction? Many. How many ways are there to God in heaven? One. Only one. There's not another way. Peter's very clear, even to the Sadducees. It's not your way, it's not my way, it's his way, and it's through Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men. Given. It's a gift by which we must be saved. Not may be saved, or a way to be saved, we must be saved through this name. The first courageous move that you will ever make in your life that will have an eternal difference is when you confess your sins and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the the first courageous move you'll make. Why? Because you are surrendering everything in that move. The second courageous move you'll make that makes an eternal difference is when you take that message and you say it to people who may not even embrace it. We must come to the conclusion that Jesus is the only way and that people must know that truth. As I look at the evangelical landscape today of churches, most churches are dying or declining at least. The only church growth that's ultimately happening is church transfers from one church to another. You know, they've got the greatest show in town now, so everybody transfers their membership to another place. But conversion growth is very limited. And quite frankly, God can do what He desires to do, but I wonder if sometimes God's not moving just because His people are not. They've been defeated, discouraged, they've given up. We talk about discipleship as our primary purpose, but discipleship begins with spiritually dead people who need to hear the gospel so we can see them come to conversion and help them grow in Christ. To conclude, let me just share this brief story. A World War II Army officer was hiking his troops towards enemy lines of the war-scarred and desolate country. Cold rain was falling, and the road was trampled and muddy. The men knew where they were headed: mud, blood, and death, potentially. Their shoulders sagged. Their anxiety was high. There was not one word spoken, and no one was singing. Then, upon passing a little ruined church that had been destroyed in a desolate village, the army officer saw a cross still hanging on a wall that was still erect. It came to him like a breath of courage, like a voice of assurance. Turning to his company, he gave the command, "Right face, march!" The depressed and discouraged soldiers immediately turned right and marched into the chapel, where they saw what this officer had seen: the cross of Christ, representing the suffering of Christ, certainly, but also the triumphant Christ that rose from the grave victoriously. And this reminder of this risen Lord provided these soldiers strength again to live their purpose. Their heads lifted, their shoulders squared, and they marched on like conquerors with the courage they needed for their lives. Perhaps if we have been discouraged or defeated, all we need to do again is look back at the cross and see what Christ was willing to endure for us, and then take His Holy Spirit and live for